Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Trinity Sunday night, June the 3rd. Talking about the Trinity tonight on the program. Our call-in number 1-800-730-2727. Our email address here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, everybody who sends us an email or gives us a call will receive a free pamphlet titled, What About the Trinity? 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Richard Schuette is our guest. He's professor of religion at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, author of the forthcoming book, Christian Doctrine from a Confessional Lutheran Focus. Dr. Schuette, welcome back.
Oh, welcome. I'm glad to be still with you.
Let's go to Ann Arbor, Michigan, where Matt is listening. Hi, Matt.
Hello. My question for Dr. Schuette is, when we speak of the Trinity, the meanings of the names Father and Son give us a description of their relationship and roles within the Trinity. But what does the name Holy Spirit mean, and how does that meaning describe his relationship and his role within the Trinity?
Now, that's an excellent question. Very insightful question, by the way. It's really clear, Dr. Schuette, when you're talking about Father and Son, that there's a relationship being described. But Holy Spirit doesn't seem to fit that familial picture that we have there?
Right. In fact, that was a question, because in the book that I'm writing, I actually have a section called Often Asked Questions, and when I'm writing, I actually have a student sitting alongside of me and say, is there a question I didn't with? And they said, well, you explained why the Holy Spirit is holy because he gives us holiness, but isn't the Father Spirit, which Jesus says, and isn't the Son also in his essence Spirit, so why is he called the Holy Spirit? And I said, whoa, that's a good question. So glad they prepared me for Matthew's question. And the reason for that is God is beyond gender, and that helps us, because when you have Father and Son, that sounds very male-dominated. In fact, any feminist theologian will say, oh, yeah, that's Christianity, a male-dominated religion, Father and Son. And so by the Spirit, and Father, Son, and Spirit moves, it shows us that God himself is beyond gender specificity. In fact, God the Father often compares himself to caring as a mother, and Jesus said when he was weeping over the city of Jerusalem, and he says, I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks. And so the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, not only because his work is to bring holiness to our spirit, but to also to indicate that God is above any maleness or femaleness, that God is God the Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But thanks, Matthew. That's a very, very intriguing question. I think probably it's the first one many people have ever thought of asking.
Well, and I think we should also add, Dr. Schuette, that the relationship of Father and Son to Holy Spirit is not one that's unclear in Scripture. In fact, Jesus seems to spend quite a bit of time describing that this is a spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that the Spirit is sent to testify of him, to take what is his, which is also what's the Father's, and bring it to us. So the relationship of what the Holy Spirit is to do, the economy, if you will, of the Trinity, seems pretty clear.
Right, and that comes out in St. Paul's 2 Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the community, the unity of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the work of the Holy Spirit is often described as self-effacing. As Jesus says, he will testify of me even as Jesus Christ testifies to the Father, and God is all in all. God is one.
Glenn in Bellevue, Washington, listens on KGNW. Hi, Glenn.
Good evening, Father. I guess, is this, no, this is not ESPN. I mean, EWTM.
No, not EWTM. That's all right.
I'm just kidding. I appreciate your comment or question. I just thought I'd mention one item, and that is the human aspect of the Trinity is the understanding of it. A great theologian once said, understand that it is beyond the capability of the human mind to grasp fully the Trinity. It's just not... It's a matter of pride, in a sense, that people think they're supposed to be able to figure out everything. And we have to accept it, in part, in faith.
I agree, Glenn. Actually, you were just paraphrased what the great St. Augustine said. And when Jeff Schwartz, station manager of KFUO, said, would you talk for 2 hours on the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, I said, oh, I feel like St. Augustine when he said, you're trying to communicate the doctrine of the Trinity is like trying to pour the ocean into a teacup. And I thought, well, yes, right. And how dare I, a mere mortal, the infinite, trying to talk of the infinite, or the finite, little old me trying to explain the infinite. I'm not God, and thank God for all of us. We can never exhaust the majesty of God. In fact, true worship is based on our awe of how great thou art. I love that hymn, how great thou art. We can never exhaust the mystery of God, but thank God through the Holy Spirit and the Scripture, we can at least express that we do maintain the mystery of God's greatness.
Glenn,
so
thank you.
Glenn.
Thanks for listening in Washington as well. Now, that raises a question that I think we need to clear up before we go to the next caller here, and that is, granted that the Trinity is ultimately on this side of the resurrection, a mystery, while we can wade around in the shallows, we cannot plumb its depth on this side of the resurrection. Does that mean that who God is and what God would have us know of himself through Jesus Christ remains mysterious to us?
Actually, not, because he said, as you wonderfully pointed out in John 1, he was in the bosom of the Father. He has made God known. The Greek word there is Jesus Christ is God's exergy, because he is within the bosom of God, God's bosom body. And so basically when Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father, I hear what you're saying. We have to avoid that modal monarchism, that God remains hidden. No, we meet fully in Jesus Christ that God is the love that is sacrificial, the love that's for us, that God is not holding anything back from us. Satan is the great deceiver, great delusionary. In Jesus Christ, God makes God fully known as the God for us.
So what we do know of God via Scripture's clear teaching of the Trinity is absolutely true. It's not less than true. It is simply not yet the truth as we will know it when we are fully known.
Right, correct.
Tyrone is in Washington, D.C., listening on WAVA. Hi, Tyrone.
Yes, hello. Just a comment I had wanted to make. It's just the water, an ice cube breakdown that a brother explained to me. Like, if you would take it in an ice cube, put it in a pot, and it would melt, and if you'd boil it, it'll boil and turn back to vapor. It's all one, the Trinity. They're all one. And that's just what I wanted to share. And
all right, Tyrone, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in D.C. Okay, all analogy.
Can I say something, Todd?
Yeah.
The only problem with those analogies is they're not all at the same time, and God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no breakdown of distinctions there.
Right. The problem with the ice cube water steam analogy is that it could lend itself toward the first error that we discussed in the last hour, that being modalism, that it's just one thing that finds itself in three different modes rather than three distinct persons in one Godhead.
Correct.
Well, I'm wondering, is there a point of reference for us? I mean, people try and develop these analogies, three-leaf clover, apple with its peel, its core, and its flesh. I mean, there are all sorts of analogies that are intended to somehow get at some aspect of Scripture's teaching on the Trinity. But God is unique. There is no point of reference to which we can compare him ultimately, is there?
Correct. And that's his uniqueness. One of my mentors, again, is St. Augustine. And picking up maybe the Gospel according to St. John and the nature of love, because it's really quite significant that the Son of God is called the Beloved, and the Holy Spirit is the gift of God's love poured into our heart. St. Augustine has used two analogies, that of lover, the Father, the Beloved, the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that binds the love together without losing the distinction. And St. Augustine also used the analogy of Jesus Christ is the Word, and so St. Augustine says the mind, the idea, and its expression in Word, all of which is one. So those are the two analogies that St. Augustine says probably comes closest, but they're, again, limited because they are analogies, and indeed God is one, God is unique, there is no other.
Well, here's one I hear bounced around often by people who I think are trying to articulate Scripture's teaching about the Trinity, but it seems to me, Dr. Shute, it falls short a bit, and that is, we have one God with three personalities.
Uh-oh.
When we come back from the break, we'll get Dr. Shute's response to that. I know that there are people in this world who may be in possession of more than one personality. Generally, we tend to think of those kind of people as those in need of medication or some help. So is it right to say we have one God with three personalities. Is that the full-blown teaching of the Trinity according to Holy Scripture? Our call in number 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're talking about the Trinity. What about then in our prayer life? Can we address any member of the Trinity, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, in prayer? We'll answer that question, among others, after this.
Well, I'm glad Jesus didn't feel that way about you.
Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, responding to the idea that the AIDS crisis is self-inflicted and Christians need not respond in love.
Look, you reap what you sow. You're a sinner. You're damned to hell. Go rot. That's not Jesus. And the Bible doesn't tell us, Jesus says, you made your bed, now lie in it. I'm not going to help. So it's an impossible response for a Christian. Even though we know that actions have consequences, but consequences, those consequences don't kill mercy and don't kill a proclamation of the law in order to bring the gospel.
Find LCMS World Relief at our homepage, issuesetc.org, Christ-centered, cross-focused, love for the neighbor.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What do you do? You point out a false teaching or a sinful behavior, and your friend responds, "Judge not, lest you be judged," or "He who is without sin cast the first stone." How do you respond? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the Next Issues, Etc. journal titled, "Get Out of Jail Free," and we'll send you a free complimentary copy. Just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. The latest issue also contains an article titled "The Jesus of Islam" by Dr. Adam Francisco. And in the Wittenberg Trail, you'll discover how a struggle with sin brought Pastor Jonathan Fisk back home to the Reformation. 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. journal. 1-800-737-0172. Ask for a free complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. journal. 1-800-737-0172. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Trinity with Dr. Richard Shuda tonight on the program. Okay, how does it stack up according to the full-orbed teaching of the Trinity in Scripture? As I've heard more than one time Christians say, well, we've got one God with three personalities.
That would, first of all, obliterate what we mean by person and obliterate what we mean by the distinction of the persons. I think we should go back to base one, what the biblical understanding of what a person is, and that would be the way, first of all, getting to it. When the creeds were written, for example, and from the Bible, a person is really a subject that is conscious of self-existence, aware of, conscious of own identity. A person can say I, me, and can say, well, you and me. And even more, in ancient Roman law, a person was a party to a legal action. A person was the one who signed a contract and took ownership for it, which is quite significant because the God of the Scriptures is the covenant maker. And so basically a person is distinct, conscious of own identity, can say I, me, and what you just said about all just relationships would obliterate, would make nonsense of Jesus saying that, you know, when Jesus leaves, he will send the Father, and then the Holy Spirit is called, he will testify of me, without, if there is no distinction, separate personhood of the Son and the Spirit, then the Scripture's language is nonsense.
So the I-you distinction that is generally considered to be foundational to what we think of when we think about a person is operable, at least as far as we can see, in the Godhead between the three persons, not personalities, but the three persons of the Trinity.
Correct, right. So So they were really winding up with monotheism, a one-person God adopting three different roles. Isn't it amazing, Todd? We're hearing that old bugaboo of modal monarchianism, one actor playing three different roles. It just keeps popping up in all the strangest forms.
Let's see what Kevin in Wichita, Kansas has to say. He's listening on KCVW. Hi, Kevin.
Hi there. I just had a quick comment for you. I think that the doctrine of the Trinity is significant to everything that we believe. If you start out with a misunderstanding of the nature of God or what you believe about God, you're going to be off base from that point on. You know, I don't think you have to understand this way everything about the Bible, but if you're going to get into what you really believe, you have to have a good foundation to begin with, or I think we can see by a lot of what's being taught today that you can get way off base. So if you'd comment on that, please.
Kevin, thank you very much. Sounds like Kevin is almost repeating again what the Athanasian Creed said, is you pretty much need to think of God this way to properly understand the true God.
Right, and since we are made in the image of God, as again other theologians say, to lose the true identity of God is eventually to not know our origin and our ultimate goal. And indeed, it's very existential. Indeed, it's very important to what the nature of reality is, and who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega of our own existence.
Josh listens on KLGO in Cedar Park, Texas. Hi, Josh.
Hi, how are you?
Very well.
I had a quick question. In at least one of the Gospels, I can't remember which, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Advocate. And
that's John's Gospel, right? Yeah.
Yeah. I just wanted to hear your comments about what that meant in the original language. And I think that's it.
All right, Josh, thank you very much. If you would, can you give us some insight into this description that Jesus uses for the third, as we would say, third person of the Trinity?
Right. It's also another translation, our defense attorney. It's quite significant. Another heteros, another of the same essence, but a different personality. Really, because Satan is the great accuser, and it's very wonderful that the Holy Spirit pleads our case, that he convicts the world of sin, but he also assures us that in Jesus Christ we've been given the righteousness of Christ himself. So he's our defense attorney against the great accuser, Satan himself.
Is this the word paraclete that is often
that's
pulled
the Greek
out?
Word. Yes,
it's sometimes translated comforter. What's going on there, Dr. Shuda?
Well, because sin does accuse us, and the comfort is that Jesus, in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. He covers with the righteousness and answers the accusation of sin itself. What a comfort to know that in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is our righteousness, and that's really that one work that the Athanasian Creed was stressing. He has done it all, and with that we find great comfort.
In Dearborn, Michigan, listening on WDTK. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, how are you?
Very well.
My question is, since you mentioned about the Trinity being misunderstood by the Muslim community, I was wondering what the Church can do to better explain and teach the people and those in the community about the Trinity, the one God versus the three gods. If you could explain that a little bit better, that would be fantastic.
Jeff, thank you very much. Well, there's the $64,000 question.
Yes, thanks, Jeff, fellow Michiganer. Right, and really, to find out what is really, really shocking to Islam, 2 weeks ago I addressed over 120 pastors on the very same topic that Jeff just asked us. And really, when you study the Quran, the biggest thing that they object to, they will say that Jesus Christ as God's greatest prophet before Muhammad did not die. Somebody was substituted. They find it's really offensive to say that Jesus Christ was crucified. And isn't it significant that St. Paul said the depth of God's love is that St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The best antidote for the conflict or contact with Islam is maintaining the Christ of the cross. It's always been offensive to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. And so we basically say God held back nothing for us. Islam means submission. And some famous politician once said in Islam, Islam sends their sons to die for God, but the amazing grace of God is that he cared enough to send the very best, that his son died for us. That is the thing that shocks Muslims, but those Muslims who really hear what this immense love, a love that was vulnerable, a love that was willing to risk, the love that gave itself completely without ceasing to be God. That is nothing like the Allah of Islam,
well,
the Christ of the cross.
We began our conversation with a brief reference to the Athanasian Creed. Would it help to add to your answer to Jeff's question, would it help for the church to recapture its study and its adherence to those ancient creeds, all three of which, Apostles, Nicene, Athanasian, teach in crystal clarity the doctrine of the Trinity?
We might explain actually what they meant in the historical context, because the creeds were produced before the appearance of Islam, which appears in the 7th century. I learned from a Christian missionary to the Muslims how you basically say, you don't say Jesus Christ is God, you actually have to say to them, God takes on personal form as Jesus Christ, because they basically hear us exalting a human person to God status and will say, no, the amazingness is God came down to us, that God is Jesus Christ with a human face, not that Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, was a human adopted into the Godhead.
Herman calls from Illinois. He listens on KSIV. Hi, Herman. Got about a minute before we go to our break.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Shuda. It would strike me that almost the foundation for the Athanasian Creed, among the rest of the scriptures that testify the Trinity, I find that most pointedly are the words of Jesus in the four chapters of John 14 through 17. You quoted from 17 earlier, where you read through that and you see like he is setting forth in the Last Supper presence with his disciples, essentially what is the explanation of the Trinity and the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the purpose of the salvation that Jesus Christ will accomplish. And that seemed to be one of the most clear, from the words of Jesus himself, foundational thing that you could take and go into the Athanasian Creed is almost a takeoff from that.
Herman, thank you very much. Dr. Shuda will respond on the other side of this break. And when we come back, we've got 25 more minutes with Dr. Richard Shuda talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. Dr. Shuda is professor of religion at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan. He's author of the forthcoming book, Christian Doctrine from a Confessional Lutheran Focus. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Sunday night, June the 3rd. Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. Stay tuned when we come back. More on the Trinity with Dr. Richard Shuda. We'll respond to Herman's call. Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House. Concordia Publishing House has a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, first off, what's missing from so many Sunday school curricula?
I think a lot of substance is missing, and quite often Christ is missing in the way that he needs to be taught as Savior from sin, death, and the devil. There might be a mention of Christ. Maybe Christ is a great example. Christ is a good teacher, a moral teacher. But specifically, every week, we're missing often Christ as our Savior from sin and death.
Okay, so that's the sad general state of Sunday school curricula today. So what makes Growing in Christ different? How is Growing in Christ unique?
I think Growing in Christ, we've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories. They don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior. And every story, every week, also connects the child to their life in the family of God. We have liturgy links or worship links. We're intentionally teaching the language of the faith and our faith vocabulary. And where does that come from? From the scriptures, for us as Lutherans, the catechism, and from our hymnal. Those are the ways we express what we believe about God and Christ. And so we want to teach that expression of the faith to our children and raise them up again in this family of God. That's all part of growing in Christ very intentionally, so that a child every week when they leave, they're certain that though they are a sinner, there is a Savior, Christ Jesus, who has come and done away with sin and death for them.
Are you looking for a truly Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum for your church or Sunday school? Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask about growing in Christ. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click the logo for more information about this truly Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ, from Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Trinity. Dr. Richard Shuda is our guest. Before the break, Herman was on the line listening in Illinois, and he was making the suggestion that John chapter 14, I believe, Dr. Shuda, can function in a broader way as a discourse on the Trinity and what the Trinity, how Christ understands the Trinity. Your thoughts there?
Yes, he's really picking it up because that's where Jesus is comforting his disciples. They finally, after he said it many, many times, that it's time for him to withdraw and to send the Holy Spirit, and they're really, really dismayed. And let me just read some really comforting, because behind the universe, the God that's revealed in the Trinity is self-giving, self-receiving, eternal love that's on our side. And so Jesus comforts his disciples by saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And then he talks about himself as the way to the Father. And then he promises them the Holy Spirit, who, again, will be that counselor. He will counsel us about the importance of coming to Christ as the forgiveness of our sins. And then the chapter 14 talks about peace, and is it that wonderful shalom that even after his resurrection, he breathes on them and says, you know, peace be unto you. And he says, but the counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And also in chapter 16, he says, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And really, so Herman in Illinois has it right. Christ comforts us by saying he is the way to the Father, and the Spirit will direct us on the way as he directs us to Christ and through Christ to the Father.
Leroy listens on KFAX in Redwood City, California. Hi, Leroy.
Hello, gentlemen. I teach 4th and 5th grade Sunday school, and when the Trinity came up, I took him to the kitchen, and I had three containers, one container with ice cubes, the other one with plain water, and the other one with hot water with steam coming off of it, because kids understand objects, and they have to visually see this, to show them that water in three different parts, ice, regular, and steam, is still water. So the same concept with God. He's in three persons, but yet he's still one. And I think they gathered, and I think they understood what I was trying to convey to them. What do you guys think?
All right, now see, that's a little different. We had a caller before Dr. Shuda who
right.
was talking about the ice cube melting into liquid and then becoming steam. Now, he was talking about one ice cube melting down liquefying and then becoming vapor. But Leroy's talked about three different containers with the three states of water, if you will, which seems to me a little stronger than talking about one amount of water in three different modes.
Yeah, what you basically have is, and you'd almost wind up again that God has three parts, and say again, God is not indivisible, and so the water has to be simultaneously eternally, you know, the ice and so forth. So actually, both analogies from both Leroy and California missed the point that God is all eternally, internally, all at the same time, not partial, not partly, not three separate, and not simultaneously, not at different times.
So,
or as we once said, really there's no analogies, because the analogy of God is a living being, or as St. Augustine basically said, maybe the human mind as mind, the idea of the mind and the word itself comes closest to, since Jesus Christ reveals is the word of God, the Logos of God.
You know, it really does go a long way toward explaining why, when you read that long Athanasian Creed, they spend a lot of time saying the Father is not the Son is not the Father, the Spirit is not the Son nor the Father. They're trying to distinguish between them, and then spend a lot of time trying to say, and yet they are all God. It's not three gods. They are all God. They are trying to carefully say what the Trinity is and is not, because the analogies usually seem to fall apart by saying less than what Scripture teaches about our triune God.
Right, and I think St. Augustine was on the right on track when he talked about analogies, and when Jesus said, and when Jesus asked Peter, who do you say them? He said, you're the Son of the Living God, and so plants and animals and ice really don't come close to what God is this living, unified person, word communication as Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. So we basically have to stay with Scripture language and avoid water ice analogies.
I asked you near the end of the last hour about why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important, and it's something that we have continually bumped up against in the last 90 minutes of conversation and gone into that territory a number of times. You cannot, it appears, coherently talk about who Jesus Christ is as both God and man incarnate for our salvation unless you understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Is this right?
That's correct, and that's why John's Gospel, I mean, before we go into the story of the Gospel, and by the way, John's Gospel has really been called the spiritual gospel, or the eagle has been its symbol, because as the analogy, and John's Gospel is like a pool in which an infant could wade and an elephant could swim. He uses simple words. In the Greek, it's anarche, halogos, toutheou, or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you say, oh, I know in and was, but wow, what depth. In fact, and the Word was with God is the Greek word for prostheon, was face-to-face with God. All that God is made known and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ.
Jack is listening in Fairfax, Virginia on WAVA. Hi, Jack. Thanks for waiting.
No problem. My question was, what effect do the Council of Nicaea have on the development of the Trinity? I know some smaller sects of Christianity kind of believe in the separation of, you know, the Father and the Son, and then the majority obviously believe in the Trinity as one. I just want to know, what do you have to say about the effect of the Council of Nicaea on the Trinity?
Thank you very much, Jack. The Council of Nicaea, at least the first one in 325...
Right. Go ahead. And they actually combine them, because they're normally called the Niceo-Constantinopolitan Creed, which they blend them together. But would you want to say more about that, Todd?
I was just going to say, strictly speaking, the First Council of Nicaea was dealing with it had Trinitarian implications, but it was dealing with who Jesus is,
right.
and then its error with regard to who Christ is bled over into a denial of the scriptural teaching of the Trinity.
Right. So it really, and the all the creeds begin with the church having to deal with Jesus Christ does all that God does. He forgives sins, only God does. Now what are we going to do? We know there is one God, and here is Jesus Christ, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so the basis of all the creed is the historical event of the appearance of Jesus Christ and the impact of the Holy Spirit on the life of the church and individual Christians.
By the way, Jack, we have an article titled What Really Happened at Nicaea by James White. It's posted under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. Click What's New, and the article is called What Really Happened at Nicaea. When you look at the classical Christian creeds, Dr. Shuda, generally speaking, they spend most of their time, at least in terms of how much ink they spill, talking about the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Why is this?
Well, because in the Old Testament, there was no explicit incarnation, and with the appearance of Jesus Christ becomes that full explanation that the seed of the Trinity now reaches full blossom when in the soil of Judaism a person appears who is speaking like God, who says, before Abraham was, I am, who is, requests divine honor, has the same, does divine works, forgiving sins, and he also has all the attributes of God, omniscience and eternalness, and so basically is when God steps on the planet as the most wondrous, mysterious thing, and I guess really what I'm paraphrasing is St. Paul talking to the, when he wrote to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. God becomes fully human without ceasing to be God. What a mystery. What an awe.
Does that mean that now, after Christ's incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, that now the Trinity, this community of persons, one God that we've been talking about all this time, now includes the perfect human nature of Jesus Christ himself?
Isn't that strange? God is not schizophrenic. We just came out of the Easter event and the resurrection event and the ascension event, that the amazing thing is, it's speaking poetically, the dust of earth sits on the throne of heaven, that God is eternally God-man, and he comes to us with his body and blood, for example, in the mystery and the wonder of the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Yes, isn't that amazing? God takes his human nature, contrary to what Islam, or even what, excuse me, Calvin thinks, that God didn't say, oh, finally I'm rid of humanity. Creation is God's gift. Humanity is God's gift. The resurrection says that God is extremely materialistic in the sense that he uses bread and wine, water, to convey the mystery and of his forgiveness, that he is eternally the God-man representing us before the throne of the Father.
So now when we say, like at the beginning of the worship service, the pastor will begin the service with the words, usually called the invocation, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When we say Son, we are not now referring to the eternal, merely the eternal Logos, the second person of the Trinity, possessed of a divine nature, but Son means the divine and human-natured Son, Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for us.
And that's really, when you read the last book, of which closes the circle in divine revelation, in the book of Revelation, you know, which is very liturgical, and it's always God and the Lamb, the Christians around the throne of God marvel, angels marvel, that the Son of God became the sacrificial Lamb and still bears the fact that humanity, how much God exalted our humanity. I think that's really what terrorizes Satan. One of the ways the ancient church fathers said that the only way that Satan could get at God was getting at his supreme creation, which was human beings. And we need to remember that whatever is truly human is really of God, and in Jesus Christ we find out really what our humanity is. Hopefully one day your readers will get my next book, which is on the life of Christ, and Concordia asked me, what you're going to call that book?
We'll talk about more of that on the other side of the break. Dr. Richard Shuda is our guest. We're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. The faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is coming this summer to a city near you. It's part of the continuing education programs offered by Concordia Theological Seminary. Speakers include Issues Etc. regular guests Larry Rast, Carl Fikencher, Arthur Just, Peter Scare, and others. Find out about the continuing education programs sponsored by Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for both laypeople and pastors. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call 260-452-2241. Law and Gospel in Today's Culture, Paul and His Opponents in Galatia, the Gospel of Mark, the Care of Souls, Christology in the Book of Revelation. These are just some of the topics. For more information on dates, locations, speakers, and topics, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 260-452-2241, or look for their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org.
a voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 minutes left with Dr. Richard Schuda on the doctrine of the Trinity. Dr. Schuda, when we went to that break, you were mentioning a book, a forthcoming book, that you would hope our listeners would eventually avail themselves of. What was the name of it again?
Well, it's actually my Life for Christ book. And Concordia Publishing House said, basically, what are you going to give it as a title? What will be unique? And I thought, well, that's a good Christian. And so the title is Christ's Life, Your Life. Because Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. Some of my students often ask the question, and people have documented that Lutheran Christians really are strong on Jesus' deity, but somehow don't know how to handle his humanity. You know, the old docetic heresy that he only seemed to be God. But basically, in Christ, we see our future. Everything he is doing, you know, when somebody said, when John the Baptist said, why are you going to be baptized? You don't need to be baptized. And he says, I have to do it to fulfill righteousness. So our St. Irenaeus, way back in the early church, basically said, Christ recapitulates the history of Adam, and Romans 5 says we're all Adam, and in Christ we see that in him we are the new Adam. To see Christ is really to see the wondrous future that he has in store for us in his full humanity. That kind of answers your question. He is fully not only Jesus Christ, but he is God, and in him our future is secure.
Okay, what do you make of these? We have mentioned several times, I think Ruth had called from Dallas and talked about how sure. in her Anglican experience, when the name of the Trinity is uttered, Christians in some sense show reverence. But it seems as though the name of the Trinity has been altered, too, in some more inventive circles among us. Rather than talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, some have suggested mother, daughter, wisdom, or parent, child, love, something along those lines. What do you make of this, Dr. Schuda?
Well, it's pretty dangerous to change. The Holy Spirit has given us the scriptures as God's accepted description of himself. And it's quite significant that that the male image is quite dominant, because in the ancient world, the Father had definite images, and in fact, to say that God is Father is really to stress him as protector, and that since even in conception, because basically said that the woman is the receiver, as the church is the woman as the receiver of the Word and the new life from God himself, and so when you move away from the gender that God himself stays with, even though he also talks about himself with mother characteristics and Jesus speaks of himself, there is connection that the Bible is very clear by using the word Father. He is the creator and the source of life, and we are always the receivers, the seed of that life.
Can we pray to any person of the Trinity?
The liturgical, and since Ruth was talking about how the church has liturgically expressed it on the basis of the New Testament witness, we pray to the Father in the name and because of the intercession of Christ, who is our Savior, who says, if you ask the Father in my name, he will give it unto you. And we are motivated by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we even don't know what words to say. And Romans 8 says that the Spirit can actually interpret for us the deep sighing of our hearts. But since God is one, to address the Father is actually to address the Son and the Holy Spirit. But in following the biblical, what we say, analogies, we're praying to the Father in the name of the Christ, motivated by the power of the Spirit.
So were someone to pray, rightly understanding the Trinity, of course,
Correct.
Someone to pray to the Son, not, of course, excluding the Father, or to the Spirit. To address one is to address all.
Right, and because in the book of Acts it says, even in the name of Jesus, some people baptize. But it's, again, understanding, as you said, Christians always believe that God is one, and Jesus brings us to the Father, and we can only do so through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is always understood in the Trinitarian sense when on the lips of Christians.
We rightly describe, and I think Luther is fond of doing this in his small catechism, the roles that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit take upon themselves, Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. But is that to say that the Father had no part in redemption, or that the Son had no part in creation, or that the Holy Spirit had no part in creation?
That's called, technically in theology, appropriation. It's certain specific actions outside of God terminate in specific persons. Like, for example, the Son of God did not die. The Son of God died on the cross for us as Jesus of Nazareth. The Father did not. That's the ancient heresy of Patripassianism. It is, and Colossians says, God created the universe and Christ created the universe. So it's Father, Son, created us, Father created us, Son redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit sanctified, not exclusively, because God is one. All persons, everything that God does outside of himself is always Trinitarian, is a unity.
So we've got to tread lightly there, lest we say something like the Father died for our sins or the Spirit died for our sins.
Right, that's again confusing the unique actions of God historically on our behalf.
These ancient creeds were intent, and I think much thought and time went into them by Christians to clearly confess, not only in their own circles, but to the world, to a pagan world that had all of these strange conceptions of God, who Scripture says God truly is. How important is it for us in the 21st century to continue to confess the apostles, the Nicene, the Athanasian Creed, Dr. Shuda?
1 Peter 3:15 says, and I would agree with 1 Peter 3:15, I call it intelligent loyalty. 1 Peter 3:15 says, be always ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you, but do it with the correct attitude of gentleness and meekness. The nature of the Trinity may be above reason, but it's not contrary to reason. In theology, faith itself bows before the majesty of God. Intelligent loyalty, and we never bypass that. Intelligence is also a gift from God.
There's a passage here in the Athanasian Creed that I think sometimes disturbs those who read it. Therefore, whoever desires to be saved must think thus about the Trinity. And as we've seen with some of our callers and with ourselves tonight, Dr. Shuda, our problem is thinking clearly about it because, as you said, there's no analogy. And aspects of this remain a mystery. Do we have to understand the Trinity like a mathematical formula to have true faith in the true God?
If we're only part mind, but again, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. We can express God. We can never exhaust the mystery of it, but one thing we know, that in meeting Jesus Christ, we met God who is our Savior. And in the Holy Spirit, we have the avenue to God himself. That is all that we need to focus upon, the God revealed as Savior in Jesus Christ.
How would you respond to someone who said, I've just listened for the last 2 hours to you two guys splitting hairs, talking about God in terms of one God, three persons? How would you respond?
I would basically say that if you don't know who God is, then we really don't know who we are, since we're made in his image. And it's really important to know that the God that we are worshiping is the God who comes to us as Father, who cares for us, the God who comes to us as Savior to sit alongside us as brother, the God who comes to be within us to move our hearts with the emotion of love that binds us all to God. Or, again, closing with what Paul told the Corinthians, that the grace of God and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is what gives us the peace that passes all understanding. It is immensely practical.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of the Next Issues, Etc. journal. You can also use that number to join our monthly or annual donor program called the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Richard Schutte is professor of religion at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, author of the forthcoming book, Christian Doctrine from a Confessional Lutheran Focus. Dr. Schutte, it's been a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
And it's a pleasure to share the Trinitarian God of love for all people, especially for us sinners. Glory be with you all.
And with you.
Thank you.
You know, these ancient Christians weren't dumb. They looked at the testimony of the Old Testament, and they said, there's something about this confession, that ancient confession, that God is one and he's the only God. And they looked at the rest of the Old Testament, and they said, there's something about this one God where it is not simply just one God like Zeus would be one God. There's more to it there. And then as the New Testament unfolded and Christ made clear who that one God was, and the earliest Christians looked at what Christ and the apostles taught, they said, there's too much being said of this one God for it simply to be monotheism. This isn't mere monotheism we're talking about. Jesus Christ came to reveal his Father who had sent him, and he claimed to be and is the Son, and he promised the Holy Spirit that would come from the Father and from him. And they rightly concluded what they were dealing with here is one God, not denying the oneness of God, and three persons, not denying that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I imagine that was intellectually a little uncomfortable for them, probably no more comfortable for them then as it is for us today. But this is what Scripture says. It's a good lesson in saying what Scripture has to say, and when Scripture stops talking, we stop talking. And yet we have this revelation so that we might be comforted by the one who came in human flesh, revealing this God to us as the one who would save sinners through his death and resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.